If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2, the second chapter of John. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Please follow as I read. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is God's word. So this miracle, which is the first miracle, at least in John's gospel, makes for a curious beginning. Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding, and the bride and groom run out of wine, and Mary seeks out her son to do something about it. And Jesus responds in a surprising way. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." The NIV softens this phrase quite a bit. Listen to how some other English translations translate Jesus' question to Mary. ESV, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" NET, "Woman, why are you saying this to me?" HCSB, "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" However you translate the question, it's not the sort of thing that you expect Jesus to say. When you pray, after all, you don't expect Jesus to respond, "Well, what does it have to do with me? What do you want me to do about it?" Why would Jesus say something like this? Especially to his mother, especially if he is going to do something about it after all. Throughout the Gospels, and especially in this Gospel, Jesus is continually surprising people who approach him. He questions his questioners, transcending their demands. It happens with Nicodemus in chapter 3, it will happen with the woman at the well in chapter 4, and here in chapter 2, it happens with his mother. He confronts her question, he challenges her expectation. It's like we, as the readers of John's gospel, are right there with her. After the wonderful prologue we've had in John chapter 1, we all are wondering what sort of person this is. This word who has become flesh to dwell among us. How will he show us his glory? And so we, too, have our expectations confronted so that he can show us who he really is. You know, our expectations often ruin our enjoyment. Have you ever gone to see a film that was so praised by everyone else that it couldn't possibly live up to the hype? Or have you ever eaten at a restaurant that someone raved about and when you got there you were disappointed? Or maybe you bought a brand new gadget and after playing with it for a few hours you wondered, "Why did I buy this?" Sometimes we expect too much, or we have unrealistic expectations, or we expect things to happen the same way twice. Or, in any case, our expectations ruin our enjoyment of reality. And I wonder this morning what sort of expectations we have of Jesus. What do we expect him to do? Who do we expect him to be? How do we expect him to work? Because what I believe Jesus is doing with this miracle, this first sign in John's gospel, is challenging and deepening our expectations. His coming into the world confronts any preconceived notions of who God is and how God works. See, in challenging our expectations, Jesus is challenging our desire to remain in control. But even as he does that, he invites us to open ourselves up to new possibilities, to perhaps a deeper confidence than before. Because what he is doing is often different than what we expected. But who he is always better than we can imagine. Just look at these statements that he makes. I'll organize the sermon around these statements. First, why do you involve me? Here he is exposing expectations. My hour is not yet come. Now he is expanding expectations. Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now he is exceeding expectations. So here are the three movements of this morning's sermon. Jesus exposes our expectations, he expands our expectations, and finally, he exceeds our expectations. Let's take the first one. Jesus exposes expectations. Why do you involve me? He asks his mother. Indeed, why does Mary involve Jesus? Why is this problem Jesus' problem to solve? Now, perhaps Mary was a distant relation of the couple or implicated in some way that she took the matter of the missing wine upon herself to solve. Because in this culture, a wedding ceremony could last a week, and it was incumbent upon the bride, or especially upon the groom and his family, to provide sufficiently for the celebration. So to run out of wine would have been a great embarrassment. It might even lead, in some cases, to a lawsuit against the groom from the offended relatives of the bride. So Mary tells Jesus that there is a problem. They have no wine. And it's difficult to discern exactly what Mary is anticipating when she tells him this. He has not established, after all, a reputation for miracles at this point. Some commentators argue that Mary, at this point, is a widow. And thus, she would have looked to her son rather than her husband for help. But for whatever reason, Mary brings the matter to Jesus. And as we've seen, Jesus' reply is startling. Whatever the intent in asking the question, Jesus challenges her deepest expectations, both as to the nature of his ministry and to its timing. You do wonder what sorts of emotions and expectations a wedding would evoke for Mary, knowing that her son's path would be different than others his age. Imagine what it must have been like to be the mother of the Messiah. How do you manage your expectations? Recall that when Mary and Joseph took the infant Jesus to the temple, as all Jewish parents did, to dedicate him to the Lord, that there was a prophet named Simeon that met them there, and he took Jesus in his arms, and he says, "Now I can depart in peace because my eyes have seen God's salvation." And then he says to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul too." In other words, Simeon says, this child will evoke opposition and expose the inner thoughts and feelings of many hearts. And by the way, this will include you too. A soul will pierce through your soul too. So you have to imagine that her whole life, as she raises Jesus, she has to be thinking, what does that mean? How will my soul be pierced? Fast forward to our text, and Mary is trying to solve a problem, to enlist her son to help her in saving the bride and groom from shame. It's a worthy mission. But Jesus immediately takes it deeper, reminding her of his ultimate mission. One commentator writes that in this rebuke, Jesus is declaring his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming, and his only guiding star is the Father's will. At the end of this chapter, there's an interesting scene where it says that after seeing the miracles that Jesus did at the feast, there are people who put their trust in him, who believed in his name, and yet it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Because what we find in them are fair weather followers who will abandon Jesus when he does not live up to their expectations. There was no event more anticipated in Israel than the arrival of the Messiah, and yet when he arrived, even when he taught like no one else and performed miracles, most of his early admirers rejected him because he failed to meet their expectations. They wanted a political ruler, a king on a throne with a sword in his fist, and Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they expected. They wanted to involve Jesus in their agenda, to ask him to bless their plans, and their expectations ruined their enjoyment of the greatest gift that earth has ever received. What Jesus is doing is often different than what we expect. But who Jesus is always better than what we dream. This brings us to the next movement, where Jesus expands expectations. He says, "My hour has not yet come." This is the most cryptic thing that Jesus says in this passage. It's clear that Jesus is thinking about something else while he is at this wedding. Just like an engaged person may go to a wedding and be preoccupied with another wedding, their own, Jesus is preoccupied with another upcoming event, what he calls his hour. And this is the first of seven times in the Gospel of John where Jesus will speak about this hour that is coming. This hour where Jesus will be at his very best, where he will show himself fully for who he is. And so when Mary approaches Jesus asking him to do something, he says, "My hour is not yet come. It's not yet time for me to reveal myself fully to the world." And his reaction is strong, because the truth is that when the hour comes, it will not be at a wedding, but at a crucifixion. When Jesus is lifted up, it will be lifted up on a cross. Someone put it this way: Jesus is sitting in the midst of all this joy, sipping the cup of his coming sorrow. Because lasting joy, the kind of joy the world really needs, will come at the cost of his life. And so in the midst of all of this joy, Jesus anticipates the cross. And in doing so, he is expanding our expectations. To remember that glory is bound up with groaning, that joy and pain come mingled together. Jesus was crucified, and he calls his disciples to take up crosses and follow him. As Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a person to follow him, he calls them to come and die. And so we must expand our expectation of what following a crucified Savior might actually involve. You know, there's this later point in ministry where Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and Peter takes him aside. "Don't talk that way. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do." And Jesus, as here, rebukes Peter there in even stronger language. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. Now imagine at that moment Peter's expectations of who Jesus is supposed to be are being called into question. How much more when the Messiah is arrested and sentenced and killed. It is tempting for us in a nation of prosperity to expect prosperity, to simply expect glory. But if Jesus gave his life to bring lasting joy and calls us to take up a cross, then we must know that there are no guarantees that our lives will be free of pain. Jesus does not promise health, safety, prosperity, or peace. He does not say things like, "Follow me and you will have a safe and happy life," or "Follow me and you will have good feelings," or even "Follow me and you will always sense my presence." Instead, he says things like, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." And there are times when our expectations are frustrated, when we are disappointed with God. when what we got was not what we expected or not what we thought we deserved. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy or wanting to be happy, with wanting to be successful, hoping, even praying to those ends. But there is a difference between wanting those things and demanding them of God. There's a difference between insisting on outcomes and saying, no matter what happens, no matter what occurs, having Jesus is better than any other outcome. When Jesus points us to the cross, he reminds us that we are always getting better than we deserve, and that what he's ultimately promised to give us when all other expectations are frustrated is himself. He is the only expectation that does not fail. Notice that Mary's posture shifts from, can you do this for me, to telling the servants, do whatever he tells you. And that is a posture of a servant. And throughout the Gospels, it is Mary's most striking quality. Be it unto me according to your word. Her willingness to submit to the will of God, even when it does not conform to her expectations, even if it means that her soul will be pierced too. She approaches Jesus as his mother. She responds to his rebuke as his disciple, willing to trust even if she doesn't know what he's going to do. Because at the end of the day, here is what we find. That Jesus does not merely expose our expectations, and that Jesus does not merely expand our expectations, but that Jesus ultimately exceeds our expectations. And now we come to the miracle itself. These six water jars were made of stone and were usually used for ceremonial cleansing, say of hands, bowls, utensils. Together they might have held up to 180 gallons of water. And that was the amount of water that Jesus transformed into wine. Whatever Mary was expecting, she wasn't expecting that. This excessive, unbelievable amount of wine recalls the prophecies in the Old Testament of a time when the Messiah would arrive and the wine would flow like water in abundance. And John, by describing this as the first of Jesus' miracles, is saying that that time is here, even if Jesus' finest hour has not yet come. This is a new beginning, not just for this young couple, but for us, for all of creation. Why turn so much wine, water into wine? Why such excess? Why is Jesus like my Filipino mother, always making too much food? Because this is gratuity. Excess. Grace. In her best-selling memoir entitled Cherry, poet Mary Carr tells a story of a time when she was a miserable teenager and she swallowed a handful of pills while her parents were gone. The attempt to harm herself was unsuccessful, but it did succeed in making her very sick. And when her parents returned home, they didn't know what she had done, and they attributed the vomiting to food poisoning, and they tenderly nursed their daughter. And her father asked if there was any food that she thought she could stomach, and Mary said, I think I could maybe eat a plum. But plums were out of season, and so she went to bed. The next morning, her father shows up in her room with a whole bushel of plums. He had driven through the night from Texas to Arkansas to get them. Her father had driven through the night to get a bushel of plums for his sick daughter, not even knowing the pain she was actually in. And Carr writes this. It's when you sink your teeth into the plum that you make a promise. The skin is still warm from riding in the sun in daddy's truck, and the nectar runs down your chin, and you snap out of it, or are snapped out of it. Never again will you lay a hand against yourself, not so long as there are plums to eat and somebody who gives enough of a damn to haul them to you. That's how you acquire your resolution for survival that the coming years are about to demand. You don't earn it. It's given. That, my brothers and sisters, is grace. It is as tangible as the juice of a plum running down your chin, as water that has blushed its way into wine at the command of its maker. It is excessive, different than what we expect, perhaps. But over and above what we need, you can't earn it. It is given. John concludes the account of this miracle by saying that through this sign, Jesus showed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. He shows them a glimpse of his glory, and they decide that he is trustworthy. And this glimpse is foreshadowing an even greater glory that is coming, his hour. A glory that will demonstrate his trustworthiness to the nth degree, his finest hour, when he will be at his very best. Notice that John foreshadows to this by saying, on the third day there was a wedding, which foreshadows something even more joyous and unprecedented that would happen on the dawn of another third day, when against all expectations, Jesus would take death and overthrow it. Death would exhaust itself on him, and he would die. But when death was finished, when death had done all that it could do, he rises. It was different than what the disciples expected, but it was better than they could dream, than we can dream. We may have many expectations for how God is going to work. It may be impossible not to have expectations. But it is possible to hold our expectations loosely, even to offer our expectations with trembling hands to the Lord. And we can only do this if we know that we are held tightly by this God, by this one who turns water into wine. We can give God the freedom to work in our lives in the way he chooses. Give God the freedom to do something new. Anticipate his work. Anticipate the fact that he will show up, but not limit him by our shallow expectations. I have a very wise mentor who once said to me that there are two truths about God to which he clings, two things he knows about God. He loves me, and I can't control him. He loves you, you can't control him. Since he loves you, you can anticipate him showing up and working in your life, but since you can't control him, all your expectations may be frustrated. A sword may pierce through your soul too. Sometimes, in the powerlessness of having your plans fail, comes peace, where you're lost enough to be led, to be loved. When the wine runs out and Jesus stands there ready to breathe on the water. We want control. We want comprehension. We want cognition. And God rarely gives this to us. What he gives us instead is participation. Participation in the mystery of his life and plan. What he gives us is Christ, in whom God is clearly seen and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So today, may Jesus expose our expectations. May he expand them. But may you find how greatly he exceeds them. Will you pray with me?